seated. Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to give you some passages to have ready to look up. So if you should have bookmarks that I think the ladies made recently stuck in the pew Bibles. If you don't, you might want to just, you know, turn over an ear of the page. I know you're not supposed to do that, but oh well. Have 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And Philippians 2 marked. We're going to be in Ephesians 4. We're going to have a great time. So again, just flip it. You know, if you don't have bookmarks, just pigeon ear or whatever you call it. You dog ear it. That pigeon ear. You dog ear one of the sides. Huh? 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 12. Philippians 2, and then we'll be in Ephesians 4. Or you can just sit there. Now, we said last week, we're going to continue our discussion of Ephesians 4. We said last week that when a visible congregation, and that's what we are here, when a group of believers in Jesus Christ meet together, for the purpose of worshiping, hearing God's word read and preached, and for receiving the sacraments, when we meet together, something mysterious and something powerful happens. We looked at Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 and Hebrews 12. We're not going to look at them now. We looked at them last week, and we saw that those texts taken together point to a kind of transcendence, that the gathered congregation is somehow, in some way, mysteriously made present with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, who forever sing the same, you know, the whole Eucharistic prayer. That phrase should sound familiar because we use that phrase in our prayer for communion, and it's not something that we just made up. It's grounded and based in these texts that we see here that point to this reality, that right here, right now, it's not just us right here and right now, because we're gathered in Jesus' name, because we're a believing congregation that preaches God's word and receives the sacraments rightly, because of all that, this is a real, a visible manifestation of the universal church, and we are here surrounded by angels and the whole company of heaven. We also saw that in the preaching of God's word and in the sacraments, and in the prayers, divine power, God's power, is unleashed here. The body, the congregation, as a whole, as one body, is changed. And individual believers are changed. Believers are encouraged. They're convicted. They're corrected. They're nourished. All that kind of stuff by Christ Himself, because His power is here in the congregation. And non-believers, sometimes, if God wills it, non-believers are moved to the point of a professing faith, and their life is changed from a life marked by spiritual death to a life that is ending one day with in their resurrected body with Jesus here forever in His kingdom. The whole body, this congregation, everyone here, the whole body is lifted up. Every Sunday morning that we gather to worship, we are lifted up into Christ in heaven, and we're made more fit to reflect His glory. Now, in our marriage series, we said that when a man and a woman come together before God and are married, something very mysterious and powerful happens there too. We said that the husband at that point begins to reflect or be the image of Christ in that relationship, and the wife becomes and begins to reflect the image of the church in that relationship. And together, through their lives together, through the way they talk to each other and relate to each other, they preach a sermon to the whole world. The husband says, hey, this is how Jesus deals with His church. And so the husband has a responsibility to deal with his wife in the kind and gentle and loving way that Jesus deals with the church. And the wife has The wife has also this responsibility to submit to her husband and preach a sermon about the way the church is the obedient and faithful bride, bride to Christ. And together they bear this image of Christ in his church. Now, that is an implicit image. Most of you probably didn't know that image was there until I told you about it. You might have known it if you read the scripture, but if you never read your Bible, you wouldn't know that unless you heard that preached. That's the implicit image. Now, what we learned last week is that implicit image in marriage is made explicit here in a congregational setting. When we meet together, we act out the role of the universal church here in our local gathering together. The way we treat each other, the way we act with each other, the way that we deal with each other preaches a sermon too about the entire nature of the bride of Christ. That's why when people come in the door sometimes and we're not quite as hospitable as we should be, they don't just get turned off to Church of the Good Shepherd. They could possibly get turned off to Jesus and the Christianity, right? So we here also are proclaiming the nature of the church to the world here in our local body. But there's a second kind of proclamation made when a believing congregation comes together. And now here I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Particularly verse 27. There Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it." Now, we said last week that when believers think about their belonging to the body of Christ, to the church, they generally tend to think in universal terms. Yes, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. That means that I'm a member in the invisible, universal Church of Jesus Christ that spreads across all nations, all times, all places, all peoples. And that's true. But in this section of Corinthians, Paul is addressing a local congregation in the city of Corinth. And he's encouraging that particular local congregation in Corinth to build up the body of Christ by participating in that local body there in Corinth. By using their gifts, by not fighting and dividing. That's all the way through 1 Corinthians. But especially here in verse 12. Why does he give them this encouragement to unity and this discouragement for division? Because you, he says, the local church, are the body of Christ. Now, what is true for the church in Corinth is true for the church of the Good Shepherd. What we do together, how we live together, how we speak to one another, how we love each other or how we hate each other, tells the world a story, preaches a sermon, and this time it's not just a sermon about Christ and his church, it is a sermon about Jesus Christ himself, because we are the body of Christ. That's the difference between the marriage image and the church image. We're the body. As a body of Christ, we at Good Shepherd signify Jesus to the world. So as we said last week, unity with a visible church in town, the real visible church, it doesn't have to be this one, I hope it is, but a unity with a visible church is vitally important for your Christian life, because you are called to be part of a local church in order to manifest Christ's nature and Christ's glory to the world. That's what the church does when it's gathered together. However, it's not only that you're supposed to be in unity with a church, the church itself, the congregation, is supposed to be in unity or at unity with itself. And as Paul says to the Corinthians, and as he says in his letter to the Ephesians, the unity of the congregation in itself is just as strong a mandate. A divided church preaches a sermon just as well as a united church does. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning of verse 10, Paul's really upset with the Corinthians. He doesn't like what's going on in the church in Corinth. He loves the Corinthians. He doesn't like what's going on in the church at Corinth. Beginning in verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, that's part of it. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and body. Now, why would he say that? What's the purpose of that? Well, he tells us, if you skip down to verse 13, and he asks a rhetorical question there. What's a rhetorical question?
Christ divided.
Everyone knows the answer to the rhetorical question. And the rhetorical question here is Christ divided? And that says something very important about what is in Paul's mind with regard to the nature of the church in Corinth. And that is that when they come together, their quality of life, again, preaches a sermon about Jesus, and their divisions tell the world that Jesus is divided. The divisions, the cliques, the factions in the Corinthian church, and you can see them named there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, tell a lie about Jesus. Divisions in the local congregation say to the world, according to Paul, that Christ is divided, that Christ's body is still broken, that it's still in the grave, that Christ is not risen, that he's powerless to hold his body together. That's what we say if we divide. So the fights that we have here in this congregation with our brothers and sisters, the grudges and the built-up resentments, the cliques and the factions and the I like him but I don't like him and I like her but I don't like her, all that kind of stuff that goes on in every congregation, the unforgiveness, the grumbling, the whispering, the gossiping, the backbiting, the slander, is not just destructive in the familiar way that we're used to these kinds of things being destructive, like in our offices. Yeah, boy, that's really bad. There's a lot of fighting in my office. I really hate that. It's not just destructive in that way. Here, we bear false witness about Jesus Christ. We slander Christ. We sully the name of Christ. We dishonor Christ in the face of the world. And if 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18, and Hebrews 12 are correct, in the presence of his angels, in all the company of heaven, we insult him by our divisions. That's serious stuff. That's not a small thing, I don't think. That's a big thing. That's why we're in Ephesians 4, which you can turn to now. Because that's where Paul deals with the unity of the visible church, the unity of the congregation. There are presently, right now, and if you don't know this, you might not be, you know, maybe just not be plugged into the church, and that's fine. You might have been out on vacation for all summer, or, you know, just kind of come in on Sunday morning. You might not know all this stuff. But right now, there are feuds and divisions here that have the potential to tear at the unity of this congregation. We have leaders who are fighting over money. We have brothers and sisters who are making harsh judgments about others in the congregation based on nothing but ungrounded assumptions and observations that they've made without knowing anything else. We have people going from person to person, grumbling and criticizing and complaining about the behavior of leaders. Not me. No one would ever complain about me. But other leaders in the church, without even trying to talk face-to-face. No face-to-face communication, just back-channel communication, right? Just spreading bile into the body. And I'll be honest, I said this last week, but I've been tearing my hair out since I got back from my vacation. It always happens when I go on vacation. I realize that there's things that need to be addressed, and this is one of them. I was tearing my hair out, and I haven't known what to do. And I read this passage yesterday or last week by accident, and then it came up again in the lectionary. And I'm so glad it did, because it reminded me of what I need to do and what we all need to do. 2 Timothy chapter 3 came up, that famous passage, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God is powerful. It has a power to correct and rebuke and then restore and heal. So if there are divisions in the church and there seem to be issues that we just can't get over in our own power, all we can do as a church is sit under the Word of God and let God use that Word to correct us and rebuke us and convict us and bring us back to wholeness, unity. And He's doing that right now in Ephesians 4. In verse 2, Paul describes those characteristics, those active things that each of us must do and be to keep a local congregation unified. And he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. There are three qualities named there. Humility and gentleness, those seem to be linked together there in the text, you'll see. There's patience. Patience precedes and kind of sets the foundation for bearing with one another in love. That last phrase, in verse 2, bearing with one another in love, I think is probably the core instruction of the first three verses there. Bearing with one another in love is how you make every effort then. It's the fuel that drives the eagerness to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of love that you see in verse 3. Now this morning we're going to be dealing, as I said last week, with humility. The model for humility, and we looked at it last week, so we're not going to look at it again, but I had you mark it in your Bibles. The model for humility that we talked about and that we laid out Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. You can have it open with you for you if you forgot, if you weren't here last week and you didn't hear me talk a little bit about what this model of humility shows us. You might want to have it open. I'm not going to go back to it because I'm assuming that you were all either here or you listened to the sermon on the podcast. Humility is the opposite of pride. And I think we'll get a better grasp of what humility is. We already saw the model, but I guess we're going to get a better grasp of that model by thinking about what it's not, thinking about its opposite. And the opposite of humility is pride, right? Pride is kind of a hub sin. Have you ever gone to a really big airport like Atlanta or LaGuardia, is that how you say it? However you say it. Yeah, whatever, one of those things. And it's a hub. It's where a lot of different airlines have their base and they come in and go out and all that kind of stuff. Pride is a hub sin. You have a lot of pride. You're probably also a jealous person. You're probably an envious person. You're probably a slanderous person. You probably have a critical spirit. You probably have a lot of ingratitude going on in your life. So pride is always the kind of the engine that drives all of that stuff. Pride is the impulse and the desire to be first, to be adored, to be admired, and to be worshipped. It is grounded in a deep, idolatrous love for the self that not only supersedes love for God, but it produces a desire to be God. And when a proud person is not given the honor, admiration, adoration that he or she believes is his or her due, the response is almost always rage and then division. Last week we talked about Satan. He had a lot of pride. He didn't like not being God. And so long as God was there, he couldn't be God. So he had two choices. Either he kill God, or he get out of there and go somewhere where he could be God. Rage and division. Same thing with Adam and Eve. They were fine until Satan came along and said, hey, as long as this God's there, you're not going to be God. Don't you want to be God? And they said, sure, we'd love to be God. And what did that mean? That meant they had to rebel against God's command, and then ultimately it meant they had to leave and to divide. That's the pattern. If you're a proud person, you need the space to be your own little God. That's why you're always leaving things. That's why you're always leaving people. That's why none of your relationships seem to work out quite well. Other people make it difficult for little gods to fully live into their little God selves. It's hard. Because other people have all these desires and wants and needs that kind of conflict with your wants and needs. And if you're a little God, that really makes you uncomfortable. So you want to go somewhere where you can be your own little God by yourself. Here are five things, and you can write them down if you want. You don't have to. Here are five things that pride does. I didn't make them up, I promise. They're biblical. But as I go through them, I want you to think about yourself and your own heart, where you are. First, pride takes offense. Because the primary focus of a proud person is on himself or herself and whether or not he's being given the deference, respect, gratitude, admiration he or she deserves, it's really easy for a proud person to get offended. Very easy. If you know people who are easily offended, could be because they're proud. Now, if you're proud, what you do is this. Think about this. You turn all of your conversations and all of your interactions into reasons to talk about yourself, your feelings, your marvelous deeds, your opinions. And you're looking for the same kind of focus on you in other people. What does he or she think of me? And so if someone forgets to say thank you, or someone else's accomplishments are recognized and yours aren't, if your work is unnoticed and your great sacrifices and sufferings not sympathized with, your name not mentioned, you get angry. Offended. You take it personally. Because you're always thinking about you. You think everyone else is thinking about you. And so what people say and do is always in some way aimed at you. There's a great example of this in Scripture. Great example. Two guys offer their offerings to God. God says to one guy, wow, that's a great offering, thank you. But he wasn't pleased with the other guy's offering. What happened? Anger. Who was it? Who am I talking about, by the way? A little Bible quiz. Cain, right? Right, Cain. He was angry. He was murderously angry. Pride takes offense. Second, pride is envious. This is kind of related to the first point. The proud person is either sad, depending on their disposition, they're either sad or angry when others are promoted or admired or congratulated or praised. If you're proud, when people speak well of another person's work or performance or character, you probably play along as you're doing that. You say, oh yeah, that's really good work, good stuff. But in your heart, you're thinking of all the ways that the person being praised is inadequate and not quite as good as everyone thinks. Oh, if they only knew what I know about this guy. You're thinking about ways that you, in fact, are better than the one being praised. And if only these blind and stupid people could see your quality, then you wouldn't be feeling the way you are. The biblical model I found for that is Saul. Remember, David, the young warrior, was doing pretty well. And he, they together, after they fought several battles, they march through towns, and the women cry out when they see David and Saul together. They say, oh, Saul has killed his thousands, but David, he's killed his tens of thousands. And what did Saul do? He got mad. That was when he decided, I'm going to have to get rid of David. Now, a humble Saul, how would a humble Saul respond to that kind of thing? Oh, wow. Yeah, this David, he's a great warrior. And you know what? He believes in God, and he's my servant. And man, he is on fire. He's really getting those Philistines and taking it to him. I love David. Yeah, he's a greater warrior than I am. Man, put him up on the front. Let's go. If Saul were humble, maybe he'd do that. But he wasn't. Third, proud people hate to be criticized. Now, we all hate to be criticized, so yeah, I think we all have a little bit of pride in it. I hate to be criticized myself personally, and I'm not proud at all. But we all hate to be criticized, even constructively. Proud people hate to be criticized, even constructively, but love playing the critic, right? Now, if you're proud, when someone criticizes you, you might say, because it's really a good thing to say, oh, thank you for that. I'll take that to heart and really contemplate what you're saying about me, and let me just try to think if that's true or not. You might say that. But in your mind, you're immediately generating 1,000 reasons why the critic is wrong and doesn't understand and isn't looking at the facts. And yes, sometimes critics are wrong, especially if there are other proud people just being critical. They can often be wrong. But because you're proud, you can't assess honestly whether the critic is ever right. And at the same time, you're really good at spotting imperfections in other people. You've honed it to a skill. If you think of someone in your life, family, friends, neighbors, whatever, people at church, if asked, at a moment's notice, you could probably bring up a list of things that are imperfect about that person that you've noticed, you've cataloged.
My wife's not here today.
Yes.
Yeah, but I am.
Right. Because you're critical. Because you hold everyone up to a standard, and you expect them to meet that standard, and that standard is you, of pleasing you. Now, the humble person can generally take criticism well. It's never fun to take criticism, but is able to discern constructive criticism from false and destructive criticism, primarily because the humble person is already pretty well aware of how messed up he is and she is, right? So I'm not humble by any means, don't get me wrong, but when someone tells me something that I know is true about myself, I hate it, but it's true. And I really hate that, but I have to admit, in maybe the darkest part of the night, okay, it's true. I might be defensive about it, but it's true. When the humble person senses the need to maybe criticize or confront someone in a critical way about someone's behavior, he'll always check himself first. Am I being fair? Am I criticizing this person legitimately? One thing I've noticed about some of the, I'll say it, some of the pride here in this church is that there's a real lack of self-criticism or self-doubt with regard to the judgments that we level against each other. We just assume that we know the character of somebody. And we've cast our judgment and that's it. No self-doubt, no critical. Maybe I'm being a little too hasty here. Maybe I'm not quite seeing things right. Maybe, you know, I'm fallen too. I'm a sinner. Maybe there's something in my stuff in there. Maybe I should just hold back a little bit. None of that. Really good critics in the first century were the Pharisees. They hated Jesus because he was pretty critical of them and they couldn't stand him because he was right about what he was saying. But they were very good at being critical. I mean, they made things up to criticize about Jesus because they were proud. Fourth, proud people complain when things are not as they would have it, since they are the center of their own universes. When things are not as they would have it, things are not right. If you're proud, you're always thinking about why you don't like your present circumstances, and you're usually trying to figure out who is to blame for your present circumstances. Humble people, by contrast, are generally really surprised at how good things are going for them. Right? I mean, if you have a real sense of your standing, of your character before God, if you are really comparing yourself, your own nature, to God's nature on a regular basis, then when you look around at what you have, I mean, there should be no complaints, really, right? Wow, I have a roof over my head. Wow, I have someone in the world who loves me as messed up as I am. Wow, I have a church full of people who actually come every Sunday. Wow, I have shoes. That's great. It's wonderful. Thank you, God. I don't deserve shoes, but I have them. Proud people are not happy with their circumstances, Because when things are not as they would have them, because they've built themselves up into this God, the universe is not right unless the God is pleased. That's what was going on in the desert. We read about that today, the wilderness. Finally, fifth. Proud people are naturally prone to tear down leaders. 1 Peter 5, you have to look it up, verse 5, Peter touches on this. If you're proud, the decisions of your leaders, the decisions of your bosses, the decisions of your parents, anyone over you in any way, those decisions are always flawed in some way. There's always something wrong with them. Their assessments are always wrong. Their motives are always bad. And everything would work a lot better if you were just in charge. So your bosses and your leaders and your parents and your teachers and whoever are always less capable of doing their jobs than you. And nothing angers you more than a leader who, after you've given your wise counsel and advice, ignores that wise counsel and advice and does what you told him not to do. What an idiot. People will just listen to me. Now, humble people are certainly aware of the flaws in their leaders, and they're willing to call them on it, and everybody should. I mean, especially, you know, in a church or, you know, in a place that values excellence, you should be more than willing to be able to criticize leadership. Absolutely. But the idea of being under authority itself is not a problem. The humble person can appreciate good leadership because it's not a threat. But the proud person, a leader, is a threat. Now, I think, and now I was going over this list as I was writing it and reading sections of Scripture, and I was really convicted myself about a lot of things I saw here. But I also think that right now, a lot of the divisions that we have in this congregation have their root in pride. And it's time that it stops. What do you do if, throughout this sermon, and I'm talking to myself as well, what do you do if you've noticed this kind of attitude in your heart? How do you respond? How do you address it? What do you do? Well, the first thing is to be honest with yourself and with God. Say, Lord, I realize just how proud I am today. Second thing to do is to repent, and that we talked about that on Friday morning. If you're a man and you're in the men's Bible study, you know what that means. It means to apologize that you're sorry to God. I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry that I'm proud. I regret my pride. It's addressing or talking to the person maybe that your pride has hurt in this congregation and apologizing to them. But then all of that is incomplete if it's not matched with this third thing, which is committing not to be proud, turning around and going in the other direction. And you might wonder, well, how can I stop being proud? I mean, it's just, I'm just proud. How do I stop? And maybe what I'll do is I'll really try hard to stop being proud. I pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and then one day I'll look back and I won't be proud anymore. Well, that's not going to work, because what happens if you've tried really hard not to be proud and then you realize after a while, hey, you know what? I'm not proud anymore. What's going on? You're proud. You got a problem, right? So it's probably not a good idea to try to really hard to not be proud. Probably the first thing you want to do, I mean, I'm not saying don't try. I mean, the first thing you probably want to do is pray and ask God. I know this is a crazy idea. In fact, I talked to a number of our leaders today this week, and several of them say, oh, well, I haven't prayed in weeks. Now I know what the problem is. Talk to God and say, hey, Lord, I'm a proud person, and I cannot help myself from being proud. I'm stuck in this thing. Forgive me and help me to have a humble heart. Shape in me, in my soul, in my mind, in my emotions, in my heart, shape in me the character and the attitude of Jesus Christ. Because I can't do it for myself. Now it's curious, right after in that section in Philippians 2 where Paul gives this model of humility, I don't know if he was wondering or thinking that maybe everyone who read that would be kind of shrinking in their seats or not. But he goes on and he says this in verse 12 of chapter 2. And he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, Paul's not saying there that you work to be saved like in an eternal sense, because that happens when you come to faith in Jesus Christ and you're credited with the righteousness of Christ. What he is talking about is your salvation from the power and the dominion of sin. See, because once you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've been justified, then the rest of your life you're working to be free from sin. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work with His good pleasure. What that means is God is doing that. You ask God to help you break free of that particular sin, and at the same time you put forth some effort yourself to change your habits of thought, your habits of the way that you talk, the way that you think about other people. My mom gave me this great exercise. I can't help but share it. I hated it when I was a kid, but I'll tell you because you might like it. When I didn't like someone, when I just was very critical of somebody because of my own pride, my mom would say, "All right, this is what you do. When you think about that person or you see that person, you do not let yourself have any critical thought whatsoever of that person, and instead think of three good things about that person's character." And I would say, "Mom, there's nothing good about that person's character. I can't think of anything. I can probably think of one thing." And we might think that ourselves here at Good Shepherd sometimes about our brothers and sisters, but the fact is, we are made in Christ's image and in the image of God, right? So there's something good about everybody here that you can think about rather than being critical. So do that. That's a good place to start. Always consider others better than yourself, as Paul says. There you go. You modify your behavior, you adapt new habits of thought, you practice admiring other people's character and their works and their good qualities instead of analyzing their words about you and analyzing how you can say things to build yourself up. Analyze and try to practice building other people up. And over time, your heart will begin to change. Because the Holy Spirit is powerful. And God has promised to free you from sin. Now, I hope that you, some of you anyway, not all of you, I'm sure some of you don't, this didn't apply to you. I hope some of you are as convicted as I was just writing this sermon. And that even if you're not involved in this church in any way and in all the stuff going on here, that you might have recognized in yourself some pride that needs to be confessed and repented of. And I hope you'll take the opportunity this Sunday to do that. The Lord be with you. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you that you've gathered us here together as a body, in the presence of all the company of heaven. Father, we confess to you our divisions and our poor witness in so many ways. But we thank you that you have sent your Son to die to take away the sins of the world and to take away our sins. Father, we pray that you cleanse us both as a church and individually of the sin of pride. Father, create in us, craft in us, humble hearts and minds. Father, help this body and help each of us as individuals reflect the glory of our Lord to the world and to each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.